This is chapter 8 of the book, Light in the Darkness, available for free at www.agrainofwheat.com.
Chapter 8. Rebuking or Binding the Devil. I realize that some people will advocate solving the problem of attacks by the enemy by just rebuking the devil, or binding the devil. I would very strongly recommend against this practice. Don't engage in such foolish activity. It does no good and will probably make things worse in the long run. Now I'm sure this will surprise or offend some readers, so it is necessary to give a thorough explanation of these assertions. To begin, we should have the humility to admit that we know very little about the invisible spiritual world around us. God has not seen fit to tell us much, and we cannot figure it out on our own. Those who claim to see angels everywhere wearing different kinds of clothes fit for movie sets and other such details are either lying, have been badly deceived by these spirits, or have an overactive imagination. Don't be taken in by them. One important part of this question which I would call to the reader's attention is that demons are not fallen angels. That's right, we can understand from the scriptures that a demon is not a fallen angel. These are two distinct kinds of beings. How could we come to such a conclusion? Firstly, we are told that angels are greater in might and power than men, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 11. We are taught that they inhabit heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. They are often called the stars of heaven, for example, Revelation chapter 6 verse 13. They do not seem to need physical bodies, but can appear in bodies, to materialize so to speak, when they wish, for example, Genesis chapter 18 verses 1 and 2. They, therefore, have no desire or need to inhabit or take possession of a human body. Demons, on the other hand, seem to be a lower order of being. What do we know from the Bible about them? Firstly, we can learn that they have a need for, or an affinity for, water. Jesus reveals this when he says, "But when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but cannot find it." Matthew chapter 12 verse 43. For some reason, a demon without water cannot be at rest. This is important. An angel doesn't need water to be at rest. Secondly, it is significant to note that they seem to want to inhabit a human being or an animal. Such physical bodies consist of more than half water. When Jesus cast out the legion of demons, where did they plead to go? Into the pigs. And later, where did the pigs go? Into the water. This doesn't seem to be the activity of angels, fallen or otherwise. Thirdly, there is a verse in Job which mentions the shades, spirits, of the dead, trembling underneath the water, Job chapter 26 verse 5. Who are these shades, if they are not demons? It is impossible that this verse is referring only to the limited number of sailors who had died at sea before the book of Job was written. All dead humans, whether they drown or die by other means, go to the place God has prepared for them, which would be Hades. Those who drown do not get special treatment and have their spirits waiting at the bottom of the sea. Therefore, these shades cannot be the spirits of men. These then are probably what we now know as the demons, the unclean spirits, since we know that they prefer to be in water. Who and what are demons? God has not thought it necessary to enlighten us. But there is a possibility that these unclean spirits are the disembodied spirits of some kind of creatures. That would mean that they are beings which once had physical bodies but lost them. They have died, but since they are not men, their spirits have not gone to the place which dead men occupy, which is Hades. Instead, they are in the depths of the sea or other bodies of water. It is conceivable they are beings which lived under the fallen domain of Satan somewhere, possibly on this earth, before this present creation. If these unclean spirits once had bodies and then lost them through God's judgment, this would explain why they seem to be seeking to enter into other bodies or live in the water. Perhaps being surrounded by water gives them the sensation of living in a body. Fallen angels do not live in the water, but in heavenly places. So we see that there is a scriptural basis for thinking that demons are not the same thing as fallen angels. Why is that important to us as believers? It is because of the question of authority. Jesus gave his followers authority over the demons. This is a fact. We read, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." Matthew chapter 10 verse 8. However, believers have not been given authority over the fallen angels. Yet, based on this and other verses, many Christians are trying to bind or rebuke fallen angels, mistaking them for demons. Casting out demons is certainly a Christian responsibility. Rebuking fallen angels is not. Although we do have the power to defeat the fallen angels in our daily lives, we do not have authority over them. These are two completely different things. Why, for example, would we need to wrestle against the principalities and powers? Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, read, "Fallen angels, here, if we have authority over them." If we already had authority, there would be no struggle at all. To imagine that we have such authority is a serious mistake, and the scriptures call this activity so dangerous that even Michael the archangel would not practice it. Furthermore, those who do so are compared to animals without the ability to reason. In Jude chapter 1 verses 8 through 10 we read, "Yet in exactly the same way these people also, following their unclean imaginations, defile their bodies through sexual sins, reject God's authority, and even insult glorious heavenly beings." In contrast to this, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil as he disputed with him about the body of Moses, did not dare to speak slanderously against him but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people speak slanderously of beings they really know nothing about and pervert themselves in the unclean practices which they know instinctively like animals without the ability to reason. Also in 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 10 through 12 we are told, "This is especially so for those who walk following the flesh, giving themselves over to their cravings for what is sexually impure, who reject the lordship of the Anointed One over them. These do not observe God's limits, are arrogant, and are not even afraid to insult the glorious ones." In contrast to this, angels, though greater in might and power than such carnal men, do not bring slanderous accusations against them, the fallen angels, before the Lord. But these men, like wild animals without the ability to reason which are made to be captured and destroyed, shout reproachfully against that which they are actually ignorant. You see, rebuking or binding the devil is a very foolish and dangerous practice. Every group of people or individuals who I have witnessed practicing this kind of thing has ended up very badly. We should not put ourselves or our mouths in places which we know almost nothing about. We will only end up attracting attention to ourselves from very powerful beings who are not nice. This could be compared to going up to the local bully and shaking your fist in his face. You better be sure you can handle the consequences. Perhaps some will imagine that since they are a child of God, they can do such things. It is more likely that they are really a baby of God, a very young Christian who will suffer for their foolishness. A mature son of God would have more wisdom in his dealings with invisible spiritual forces. Let us take a minute and reason a little. If binding the devil had any real effect, why isn't he bound? With millions of unwitting believers praying towards, shouting at, binding the devil, and many other such things over so many years, why does he seem as active and powerful as ever? Why isn't he bound? Any honest person must be forced to admit that all this activity has not diminished Satan's power at all. Most people know how to tie up their dog near their house. But do you really know how to bind one of the most powerful, invisible spiritual beings in the universe? Are mere words sufficient? Are there some imaginary, spiritual chains that you can use? Are you really able to take away his power? If so, you are really amazing. Or, perhaps you should verify to be sure that you are not just messing with some demons while imagining they are angels, and being made a fool before the watching universe. With all this in mind, let us abandon this futile practice and humble ourselves before God. In the name of Jesus. No doubt some will argue that we must take authority over these evil forces, in the name of Jesus. They will insist that there is power in this name. Using Jesus's name, we can do anything. We can even move mountains. By the way, have you moved any mountains recently? With this in mind, it might be good to take some time here to discuss what the phrase, in the name of Jesus, means. No doubt, this is the key to our authority over the unseen world. After all, our Lord Himself taught us, and whatever you ask, being in my name, I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything being in my name, I will do it. John chapter 14 verses 13 and 14. These and many other verses teach us that the power of God is in the name of Jesus. It is in His name that we can do many powerful and wonderful works. This is great, but just what does it mean? The key here is not in the words we say. Jesus was not teaching us a magic spell. He was not giving us the secret incantation which would enable us to do miraculous things and get what we want from God. To be, in the name of Jesus, does not mean that we say the words, in the name of Jesus. It does not refer to the words we utter, but to where we ourselves are. We must be, in the name of Jesus. To be, in the name of Jesus, we must be in Him. It means being intimate with Him, submitted to Him, hearing from Him, and doing His will. It means that we are His representative doing and saying what He wishes at any given moment in time. We are a type of ambassador for Him. As such, we cannot be acting independently from Him doing our own will or saying our own thing. Furthermore, we must not be saying or doing what we imagine He might want. To be in Him means that we are being truly guided by Him in all our words and actions. Our example here is Jesus Himself. We read of Him saying, "I have come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." John chapter 5 verse 43. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by saying he came in his Father's name? Clearly, it did not mean that he always repeated the words, "in the name of the Father," when he did his miracles. It meant that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. John chapter 14 verse 10. Then, he explains this further by saying, "The words which I say to you don't originate with myself, but the Father who lives in me, he is the one doing his works through me." You see, Jesus wasn't living his own life. He was living by the Father's life. John chapter 6 verse 57. He was abiding in the Father and the Father was leading his thoughts, feelings, words, and actions. This means that he was in the Father's name. When he spoke, it was the Father speaking. When he healed, it was the Father who was healing. He was the Father's representative because he was in the Father. He was not, in his own name, doing things as he saw fit or as he imagined the Father might do. Now you can see why, being in Jesus's name, is so powerful. It's not the words we say, but who is saying them. When Jesus says that we will receive whatever we ask, it is because His Spirit is guiding us to ask. Therefore, He will give it to us. When we pray for healing in His name, it will happen, because we sense that it is His will. When we are in His name, which means being in Him, we can be powerfully used by God to do His work. But if we are merely spouting the words in Jesus' name, it is likely that we will accomplish very little. For example, how many billions of prayers have been offered for healings and other things which did not happen? I myself, and perhaps you also, have tacked on the phrase, in Jesus' name, at the end of a prayer and seen no results. Let's be honest about this. Even though countless prayers have been offered ending with the phrase, "In Jesus' name," in many cases God has not responded accordingly. How can this be? Didn't Jesus promise that he would give us our requests? This was because we were acting on our own. We were praying for something which we wanted, or perhaps someone else had requested, but were not speaking the words of Jesus at his time and in his way. Therefore, God did not work. Nothing happened. You cannot force God to act by saying the phrase, "In the name of Jesus," at the end of your prayers. God has his time and his way for everything. Do you remember the account of the lame beggar sitting at a gate of the temple? Acts chapter 3 verse 2. This was his spot to beg, and so he was probably there almost every day. This was probably one of the main entrances, if not the main entrance, to the temple. Therefore, we can deduce that Jesus had passed by him many times without healing him. Peter and John had probably walked by without stopping also. So when the day came and Peter noticed him and healed him while proclaiming the name of Jesus, he was doing the Father's will. It was God's time. Peter was being led by the Holy Spirit. He not only said the words, "In the name of Jesus," but he was in the name of Jesus himself. It was not some magic in the words he used that caused the miracle to occur, but the fact that God's authority was moving in him and through him. Peter said those words, not because it gave him power, but to announce to everyone that Jesus was healing that man. Reality or imagination? Far too many believers live in an imaginary world. They say that they believe in certain scriptural truths, but they don't seem to experience them. Their lives change very little, if at all. They practice a form of Christianity with few results. They attend meetings, perhaps study the Bible, and abstain, in some cases, from some of the more obvious sins. They say that they are following Jesus, but many have no real relationship with him. If you talk to them about hearing from God and following his leadership, they don't seem to know what you are talking about. When you bring up the subject of actually following the person Jesus, they look at you as if you were from another planet. Their Christianity seems to consist of a feeble human effort to conform to some kind of pattern based upon selected Bible verses, perhaps a pattern which their church promotes. However, very few seem to be intimate with Jesus. Yet Jesus himself says, "When his sheep leave the fold, he leads them by going out in front of them. And the sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. Yet they won't follow a stranger but will flee from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers." John chapter 10 verses 4 and 5. If then we are genuine sheep, we must know and recognize the Master's voice. I must insist here that our Christianity must be real. The promises of the new covenant must be our experience. Our Christian life cannot consist of only doctrines, ideas, philosophies, and theories. It must be making a difference in us. If what we profess to believe is not making real changes in our lives, then it is useless. Unless we are actually being changed from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, into the image of Jesus the Anointed One, then we are only deceiving ourselves. We are not really following Jesus. Perhaps what we are doing is following some religious form that is called Christianity. Maybe we are conforming ourselves to the expectations of a group that calls themselves a church. It may be that we are fulfilling all the expectations of that particular group. But if we are not being changed, then it is all useless. What we are believing and practicing is not working. It is not the real change which the Bible reveals. It is not demonstrating the truth of Jesus' teachings. If what we are proclaiming as our faith is producing no results, then we have no testimony to others. Everyone around us, including all the invisible spiritual world, is watching. Why would anyone want to receive your message if it is not working for you? Why would anyone want to receive Jesus if his promises are not producing real changes in your life? Who would want what you are only pretending to have? Our Christianity cannot be imaginary. It must not exist only inside our own mind. It must be real and experiential. Real changes must be happening in our lives. We must be being delivered from sin. We should be experiencing liberation from the powers of darkness. Our character must be changing, from the inside out. I'm not speaking here about more self-effort or determination. I'm talking about miraculous things. I am speaking about things Jesus actually does within us. His promises must become our experience. If not, then our Christianity is faulty. If what we believe is not working, this is a serious problem with eternal consequences. If this is the case in your life, I would like to recommend a serious reconsideration. Take a moment to stop, reflect honestly about how your life is progressing, and open up to God again, in a new way. Make Him the Lord of your life. I mean genuinely surrender control of all of your life to Him. Open up completely to Him, for Him to do His work in you. Sincerely give Him permission to do anything in your life which needs doing, no matter what the cost. If you can come to Him in this way, He will begin to radically transform your life. This change will probably not be instantaneous, but it will be real. Unfortunately, very few Christians will have interest in pursuing this attitude. Many others will find that, in their attempt to yield totally to Jesus, they encounter serious interior resistance. They find that they just can't do it. They are filled with fear and resistance. They gulp, they swallow hard and try, but can't find the will to submit completely. Although they profess to know Jesus, they can't even obey His first commandment, which is to love Him with everything that is within our being. If this is your case, only God can change your heart. He is the only one who can unlock your inner self. If you can sincerely cry out to Him, confess your resistance, and plead for His mercy, He can find a way to reveal Himself to you which will melt your resistance and open your heart to His love. These real changes are not something which will happen after we die. This is a great mistake. Jesus's work within us is for today, in this life, not after death. This kind of misunderstanding will blind us from seeking any kind of real progress. Many Christians are looking to the verse which says, "Look, I will tell you a secret. We will not all sleep, die, but we will all be changed in an instant, in the blink of an eye, at the sounding of the final trumpet. For that trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed together with them." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 and 52. From this verse they imagine that it really doesn't matter if they are not being changed now. This will happen later at the coming of Jesus. Therefore, they justify and excuse their present lack of real transformation. However, this verse does not say that. If we carefully read the context, we will see that it is talking about our physical body, not our inner man. Our physical body will be changed instantly, but not our soul life. This transformation of the soul is something which must happen here, in this lifetime. It is for us to experience right now, here, today. Since we have discussed this thoroughly in other writings, we will not elaborate on this process here. This process is detailed in chapter 5 of a previous book titled The Hidden Gospel for any readers who are interested in pursuing this further. You can order a physical copy of this book without cost or read it online at www.agrainofwheat.com. We are in a battle. Whether we like it or not, we are in a battle. We are involved in the battle for who is going to be Lord of this earth. When we become children of God, this is part of our heritage. Certainly, God has won and is demonstrating His victory in this battle. But to be a part of this victory, we must open up our heart more and more to Jesus. He will do the rest. He will win the victory over us and through us. Take courage, be bold. Trust in the Lord and not in your own understanding. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5. I would like to close this writing with the following most encouraging verse. Now to him who is able to do super abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the community of the called out ones and in the anointed one, Jesus, for all generations, even for the ages of the ages. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21.
You have just listened to chapter 8 of the book, Light in the Darkness, written by David W. Dyer, and available free of charge at www.agrainofwheat.com in printed, electronic, and audio formats.